We're continuing in our series on the Psalms. And this morning, we will be considering Psalm 114. So I will read it now and then pray for God's blessing on His Word. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we marvel at the great and mighty works which we read about here that you did of old to deliver your people from slavery all those thousands of years ago. Soften our hearts by your Spirit now, we pray, to receive your word with the posture of humility and gratitude for its great treasures. We pray that you would cause it to bear good fruit in our lives, fruit of faith, hope, and love. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. What better way could you find to teach people, young and old, to memorize something, and not just memorize it, but memorize it word for word, than to do it with a song? You can probably still remember the alphabet song you learned when you were a kid. When I was in college and I was learning Hebrew, it was a new language to me, I found on YouTube a video called the Alephbet Song, which is the first two letters of the Hebrew alphabet that they used to teach little Jewish children or Israeli children the Hebrew alphabet. And even though I was an adult and I was a little embarrassed to be using a children's song, I can't deny it was very effective. It helped me a lot in my first few weeks of Hebrew class. Many Christians have also learned the order of the books of the Bible with a song and still hum through it when they're flipping through trying to find one of those minor prophets or maybe Philemon in the New Testament. I debated singing the Bible book song I learned when I was a kid to you, but after thinking about it a lot, after debating, I decided I should be merciful and spare you. Nevertheless, the point is, if you want to get people to remember something word for word, very specifically, one of the most effective ways, maybe the most effective way, is through song. And that's particularly true in a world before the printing press, where most people couldn't read at all, and even those who could read often couldn't afford to buy very many books. God most definitely wanted the Israelites to remember how He saved them in the Exodus. That's a common theme throughout the Old Testament. Remember, remember what I did for you. More than one commentator has even called the Exodus story the paradigm or the model of God's salvation throughout the whole Old Testament. And even it has a great deal of influence on the New Testament as well. We are reminded of this every week when we read the law together. Here in church, we say, to start, the first words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That is the background, that is the basis for the commands of the Ten Commandments. I have saved you in this way, therefore obey me in these ways. So it should not be surprising to us that right after the crossing of the Red Sea, we find the very first song in the whole Bible, the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. And on top of that, there are several psalms about the Exodus, about the crossing of the Red Sea and other parts of the journey. This psalm, Psalm 114, is plainly one of those designed to ensure that no one forgets what God did for the Hebrews in the Exodus. And it really, in just a short 8 verses, it captures the whole journey out of Egypt and into Canaan. So today the question before us is this: what does this psalm show us about how exactly God wanted the Exodus to be remembered? It doesn't just recite facts like a history book on a timeline. It emphasizes certain parts of the story and leaves out others entirely. So what is this psalm telling us about how God wants His people to remember the Exodus? The first 3 verses of the psalm set up for us what the Exodus is all about, the goal of it. God took the Hebrews out of Egypt in order to dwell with them as their God in the land he had promised to their father Abraham. Way back in Genesis 12 and 15 and other places. As an interesting side note, after the Jews came back after the exile from Babylon, we know that this psalm, Psalm 114, was the first psalm that they would sing every time they celebrated the Passover each year. There's a specific group of psalms in this part of the Psalter that they would sing every year at the Passover, and Psalm 114 is the very first one. For Jews during and after the exile, remembering the Exodus must have been especially poignant, even mournful, perhaps, because they desired God to triumph again over a people of strange language. Like this psalm describes the Egyptians, they desired God to lead them out from captivity to the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans, desiring freedom in an independent kingdom, as we've seen before from other psalms about David. Psalm 107, for example, uses language strongly reminiscent of the Exodus to describe the Jews being gathered from all the corners of the earth in a kind of new Exodus. Verses 1 through 6 say, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their distress, and he delivered them from their distress." Following the pattern of the original Exodus, where the Hebrews in slavery cried out to God in their distress, and God heard them and delivered them through dry desert wastes and brought them to Canaan. This is also a theme, the idea of a second Exodus, a new Exodus, throughout the book of Isaiah. Some scholars have started referring to the Isaianic new Exodus, or second Exodus. And we'll look at that a little bit later. Psalm 114, verse 2, coming back to our main text this morning, speaks of God's sanctuary. The word means holy place. It's not like a sanctuary city referring to immigration. It means a holy place with Judah, and specifically in Israel as his dominion. So this is part of the evidence that this psalm was written much later, after the temple had been built, when there was a very literal sanctuary in the land of Judah. This is a reminder that Israel was his special kingdom. Even while he ruled over all the earth, he dwelled with them in Jerusalem at Judah. He ruled over all the earth, and he was present over all the earth, in a sense, but he also had a very special relationship with Israel and with Judah. And this verse reminds us that that was the main purpose of the Exodus. And this is important because some people treat the Exodus from Egypt as really being about political and economic liberation from oppression, from foreign captors, enslavers. And that is certainly central in the Exodus. But the reference to Judah as God's sanctuary reminds us of the true ultimate purpose of God's salvation here. They were freed from slavery in Egypt with the express purpose that they would worship God. And that's what the word sanctuary reminds us of, was to bring them to ultimately the temple. This is clear right from the first time Moses speaks to Pharaoh in Exodus 5. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." A feast to me in the wilderness captures both the idea of worship and intimate fellowship, communion with God. That is what the Exodus was supposed to accomplish. Now, they certainly did enjoy greater economic freedom in Israel than they did in Egypt. That's undeniable. They enjoyed greater freedom in many ways. And God certainly does care about how his image bearers treat each other in all kinds of ways. But that was never the ultimate purpose of the Exodus. It was just the freedom of one tiny country about the size of New Jersey. And that becomes even clearer as we keep going on through Psalm 114. Verse 3 refers to both the crossing of, or rather perhaps we should say, we should perhaps say through the Red Sea and the River Jordan as the beginning and the end of the Exodus. These are like the bookends to the whole story. And so that tells us that what's in view here is not just the beginning of the Red Sea crossing, but the whole journey from start to finish throughout the wilderness to Mount Sinai and all the way into Canaan. So that means it's referring not just to the text of the book of Exodus itself, but all the way into Joshua as well, when they crossed the Jordan. So by referring to them both here, he's talking about the whole journey. And that's what the word Exodus means, by the way. The word Exodus means, it's a Greek word, which is used as the Greek title when the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek. Exodus means the road or the way out of something. There's the Greek word for road there, which is actually the same root of the word odometer. The odometer in your car is measuring the distance you've traveled on the road. So the point being, the idea of the Exodus really captures the whole journey from start to finish, not just the book of Exodus itself. And the later books of the Bible consistently treat the Exodus that way, as one grand event showcasing God's power to save his people against all odds, overcoming all kinds of obstacles along that long path of more than 40 years. Now we come to Psalm 114, verses 4 through 6, where the imagery goes in a surprising direction. So far, it's very clear what all of the lines, all of the phrases in the psalm refer to as specific events in the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan. But in verse 4, we find a very strange image of mountains and hills skipping away like skittish animals, like rams or lambs. And there's no clear event that refers to in the story of the Exodus. No, there's no place in the Exodus where mountains start jumping, which is what this word here means in Hebrew. What ails you, O sea that you flee, O Jordan that you turn back, O mountains that you skip like rams, O hills like lambs? That's verses 5 and 6, which mirror 3 and 4 by rephrasing those statements as questions. It's as if to sort of mock, sort of tease these natural features for their response to God. The psalmist is boasting in God's power over the creation, that as the world's maker, he has total control over all things. He has the total ability to control his creation, and none can withstand him. John Calvin argued, based on these verses, and I agree with him, that these questions also imply the foolishness of human beings who arrogantly think that they can resist God, like those who built the Tower of Babel, like Nebuchadnezzar who boasted in his greatness and then was humbled. The psalmist is implying that if the sea and the mountains cannot resist the God of Israel, then certainly no human can either. The main idea, however, that verses 3 and 6 poetically suggest to us, the main emotion that they convey is fear. It is as if these natural features are enemies of God who have been shattered in a battle and are fleeing like madmen. Or again, like a herd of rams or lambs who are frightened and skip away. The idea of the natural world being in conflict with God seems very strange to us. We don't normally think that way of God having any kind of conflict with the created world. But it would have been quite common in the world around Israel. It would have been very familiar to them. There are many examples in the pagan myths of countries around Israel where the gods or a particular god engages in an epic battle, a long, drawn-out fight that's really gripping and tense and keeps the audience really captivated. Marduk, for example, is a god from Babylon. He was Nebuchadnezzar, the king in the book of Daniel. He was Nebuchadnezzar's favorite god. He had a grand battle with a sea monster named Tiamat, and then he created the dry land out of her corpse. That's actually the part of their creation story, is that Marduk separated the dry land from the sea by killing a sea monster and then using her corpse as the dry land. Baal, who many of Israel's closest neighbors worshipped, was said to have been terrified with fear when he fought with death itself. Baal, their greatest god, whom they boast in, whom many Israelites eventually came to worship, as we know from 1 and 2 Kings, Baal was actually terrified. This legend tells us from a town just north of Israel that we found, that archaeologists have found. These stories give you the strong impression that the gods were very powerful, yes, certainly more powerful than humans, but they don't really transcend the creation. They have to struggle and strive with created things in order to overcome them. They're not really transcendent and above it all. They act like part of the created world, in a sense. In contrast to their neighbors, therefore, the Israelites could say, with texts like Psalm 114, that the one true living God, there was no real contest with him. He had only to give the word. He had only to speak, and all of the creation would tremble in fear. They would respond instantly. There was no possibility of an epic, drawn-out, tense battle between the God of Israel and his creation, because there is an infinite gap of power between the true Creator and anything he has created. God simply has to open his mouth, as it were, and everything from, if the psalmist were writing it today, he might say everything from molecules to galaxies jumps at God's word. That is what Psalm 114, 3-6 is poetically communicating to us. Unlike with Marduk or Baal, with Yahweh, the God of Israel, there is no real contrast between him. There is no real contest between him and any created thing. From the lowest deeps of the sea to the highest peaks of the tallest mountains, there is nothing which can withstand him for even a single moment. This point will become even clearer if we read through some of Exodus 15, where we find many parallels in Moses' own song about the Red Sea. So you can turn there if you like, if you have your Bible, or you can use the Pew Bible to turn to Exodus 15. We'll spend a bit of time here. Here we see almost all the same themes and ideas as Psalm 114 in a slightly different light. There is the same emphasis on God making his dwelling place with Israel. Near the end of the song, in verse 17, it says, "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." And there's also the same emphasis on God's matchless power, that no one can compete with him or defy him. Especially verses 6 and 7 say this, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble." There is nothing for the God of Israel to tremble in fear in the face of. Then verse 11 shows us, as we see in Psalm 114 as well, boasting in God's victory. Verse 11 of Exodus 15 shames all the gods of other nations with the questions, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" And the song of Moses in Exodus 15 ends with a clear focus on the response of all the watching world. And their response is, like in Psalm 114, fearful. So verses 14 through 16 say, "The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased." So there are many, many points of similarity and comparison, as we see, between Psalm 114 and Exodus 15, even though Psalm 114 is quite a bit shorter. But there's one very interesting and very important difference. In Exodus 15, the song is very clearly boasting in God's victory over whom? Over Pharaoh and his armies. That's at the beginning of the song. It's also at the beginning of Miriam's song. Later, when I was at a Christian family camp one time, I heard many children singing a song based on the Song of Miriam there, boasting in God's victory over the horse and rider cast into the sea. I thought that was an interesting image of all these children singing this song about a very violent death for this army. But there's no doubt that many Israelite children would have sung that song, and so perhaps we should not be so shocked by it. But where's Pharaoh and his armies in Psalm 114? He's not mentioned anywhere. As we've already seen, the enemy in Psalm 114 seems to be natural forces. That seems like, at first, a pretty striking omission, considering how important Pharaoh is in the book of Exodus. We could also ask similarly, where's Jericho when it talks about crossing the Jordan? Jericho was the great imposing fortress that God tore down. That was such a stunning victory. The defeat of Jericho seems like it should go right with the crossing of the Jordan. But in this psalm, the human enemies of Israel appear to recede into the background. They almost, as it were, fade into complete insignificance. The reason for that is that Pharaoh and Jericho are not the ultimate problems that Israel had to face. Exodus was always about more than just the political liberation of a class of slaves in ancient Egypt. To understand its significance as much, much grander, you have to go back to the first book that Moses wrote. Moses didn't write Genesis just to be a collection of interesting factoids you might want to know, fascinating stories to satisfy your curiosity. Moses wrote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he designed all of Genesis to lead up to the birth of Israel as a nation. The history of creation of all of those generations after Adam and after Noah is the history of Israel. And that includes the promise in Genesis 3 that the woman's seed would crush one day the head of the serpent. The same serpent who had entrapped, had tempted, and deceived Adam and Eve, and led them into sin, led them into bringing upon themselves a curse on themselves, all their offspring, the whole world, even all of the creation, even the ground of the earth was cursed. The promise in Genesis 3 of the seed of the woman is the promise to defeat that serpent and undo that curse. This promise is further focused through Abraham in Genesis 12:3, among other texts about Abraham, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed by God. All the nations of the earth, which were then and still are, currently cursed by God under the fall. So the seed of Abraham, we see, is going to be the one that undoes that curse and brings blessing rather than cursing. Then it's focused further through Judah at the end of Genesis, in Genesis 49, verse 10, as the one whom Jacob says, the promised seed of the king will come and rule over all the nations. He will exercise the kind of dominion over all the earth that Adam should have done. Therefore, even though they didn't know all the details, Jews singing Exodus 15 and Psalm 114 could see clearly that their God would move heaven and earth to keep his promises and save them. If he would save them from drowning in the Red Sea or the River Jordan, he would neither leave his creation to languish and suffer underneath the curse of the fall, underneath the sin and death that had come into the world. That is the ultimate problem, which the Exodus is one important step on the path to solving, one important part of God's ultimate plan of redemption. This is why Psalm 114, verse 7, commands the whole earth to tremble at God's might. The scope of the Exodus' significance is not just local to Israel. It is global. It affects everyone. When God saved the Hebrews with such awesome works of might, he demonstrated to all the world that God's salvation is inevitable. It is unstoppable by any force, natural, human, or even demonic. No one can resist the Lord and stand in his way when he sets out to save his people. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will lead his people in an exodus out of the sin and misery of this world into a new creation. Isaiah promises just such a new exodus, as I mentioned earlier, a beautiful picture of an even grander journey out of captivity than in the book of Exodus. Isaiah 40, verse 3 says, famously, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, a road out." The Lord will lead his people on a new journey through the wilderness. And of course, we know it is John the Baptist who later shows himself to be that voice crying for the new Exodus. God's awesome might and abundant grace for his people are common themes in these Isaiah passages, which run from about Isaiah 40 to Isaiah 55. There are at least 10 of them, distinct passages that speak of this new Exodus. In particular, the Lord actually promises to transform the desert wilderness into fertile forests with rivers and fountains for all who are thirsty. For example, consider Isaiah 41, verses 17 to 20. "When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it." That is a picture of God recreating the world making a desert into a garden, the wilderness into a paradise for his people, with abundant grace and satisfaction, overflowing water for all to drink. This is a journey out of bondage to the old, miserable, sin-cursed world into a glorious new paradise of God's making. We see here the proof of what I said earlier, that the Exodus is the model of God's salvation throughout the Old Testament, that these themes of wilderness and God leading his people on a journey, and temptation and trials to a good destination, out of captivity, out of slavery and bondage and need and suffering, they are found throughout the Bible, and they echo the Exodus in many ways. And we will soon see it's all over the New Testament too. There are many points of the psalm which we could use as a kind of bridge to the New Testament to see how Christ, our Savior, fulfills all of this imagery we've been talking about. Jesus famously showed his power over creation multiple times. When he calmed the stormy seas, he showed that even such a powerful thing as a stormy sea on the Sea of Galilee could not resist him, could not stand in his way, could not be a real obstacle for him. And how did the disciples react? Well, Mark's gospel tells us they reacted with fear and trembling, in awe at the power of Jesus. Demons flee from Jesus all over the place in the gospels, like the sea and the mountains in Psalm 114. You think it's going to come to an epic battle, like one of those stories of the pagan gods, but no. No, Jesus wins the battle before it even starts. They flee from him, like the sea and the mountains in Psalm 114. Jesus also fulfilled the Passover in his death, of course, and had his own temptations in the wilderness, where the devil tempted him three times. And he was there for 40 days, mirroring the 40 years of Israel in the wilderness. So there are many of these things that we could point to. The last two verses of Psalm 114, however, bring us to one of the more unusual pictures of Christ that we get in the Old Testament. They read, "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. The presence of the Lord feeds his people." They clearly refer here, these verses, to the story of God bringing forth water from the rock in order to satisfy his people in the wilderness, to give them water to drink. This is recorded for us in both Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. And the story shows the faithlessness of both the people because of their grumbling, their complaining, their desire even to go back to Egypt, even to go back into slavery, which is shocking and extremely ungrateful. It also shows the faithlessness of Moses himself, because he disobeyed a direct command from God. He struck the rock rather than spoke to it. And yet, even so, when his people clearly do not deserve it, God still provided for them so that they would not perish in the wilderness. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1-4, Paul tells us about this exact story, that our fathers were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. That's a very interesting sentence from Paul. He's clearly not talking about the literal rock itself, because he says the rock followed them, and the rock didn't literally follow them in Exodus or Numbers. But what he means is that the Son of God, before he had taken on human nature, the same person, the Son of God, was feeding and sustaining the people of Israel in the wilderness with the same power that made and shaped all of creation. The same power that parted and separated the waters in creation, separated the waters of the Red Sea and the Jordan, and gave them water to drink from a rock. Jesus did not just do the wonderful, shocking, miraculous acts, even before his incarnation, of parting and closing the Red Sea. He didn't just bring the plagues or bring down the walls of Jericho. He also fed the people day by day, by his own hand, as it were, as they were wandering through the wilderness. In fact, Jesus in John 6 himself, Jesus says that his own flesh and blood are the greater manna. They are the better food for his people to eat. So that's another connection with him feeding his people in the wilderness. A few verses later in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul connects this faithful providing directly with the Lord's Supper for believers today. Christ is still guarding and sustaining us on our pilgrimage through this life. Just like the Jews, just like the Hebrews in the wilderness, even when they grumbled, even when they did sin, Christ still provided for them, and He still guards and sustains believers today through his supper at His table. Only now we see how Christ paid for it. We see how He can do this with His own flesh and with His blood. As I mentioned earlier, after the Jews came back from the exile in Babylon, this psalm was the first they traditionally sang during the Passover. So that means that it's almost certain that the disciples sang this psalm together with Jesus on the night in which He was betrayed. Shortly before, Jesus fulfilled the words of this psalm and showed how He would feed His people in the wilderness for so many generations to come when He instituted the Lord's Supper with them that same night. Therefore, since we have such a rich spiritual feast laid out for us by Christ, we must gratefully partake of it and rejoice to receive it from His hand. We must not turn up our noses at His blessings and act as though we do not need them, we can do without His grace, we can go on our way and sustain ourselves. When we take the Lord's Supper, we must remember how deeply we need Him to feed us spiritually if we are to continue in the Christian life. We have the Lord's Supper every week here because it represents to us that the sacrifice of Christ is what ordinarily, constantly sustains us, constantly keeps us going, the grace which He purchased for us. And it is His presence, just as it was His presence that fed them spiritually in the wilderness, as the last couple of verses of Psalm 114 says, the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. Just as it was God's presence there that fed them, that gave them water to drink, it is Christ's presence with us when we gather together that gives us living water and the bread of life. So as the elders and deacons come forward now, let us look forward to that great day when our rock, our Savior, will return and bring all of His people out of this fallen, sin-cursed world, out of captivity, into His promised land, the new creation.